pray before we look into God's word. Father, we pray that you would help me to stay on the straight and narrow and to preach only what is in your word, Father, that it would be truth and only truth that would be preached today, and that it would be planted deep in our hearts, Father. Would you incline each one here, their hearts, to hear wisdom and then to go and to do what it says. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see, we're going to find ourselves in Luke chapter 18 today. We're going to be looking at one of the parables of Jesus. This is what I would kind of call, it's a bit of a baseball bat to the face kind of parable. There's nothing really left, you know, unknown or confusing in this parable. It is very clear. It's going to drive home one basic point in the most clear and powerful way possible, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But before we do, you'll notice we started reading in chapter 17. That's because we need to approach this passage with the context in mind. At first glance, even maybe as Bill was reading through chapter 17, it might look like some of the passages that are leading up to this parable are just kind of a random collection of teachings. But when we take a closer look, we find that there's themes which begin in chapter 17, which are going to then carry forward into chapter 18. They're really going to be kind of the climax of that theme is going to be in those eight verses that Bill read in chapter 18, but it will even carry beyond that. So we'll take a look at that really quickly. So in the first four verses of chapter 17, we find the command for radical forgiveness, which is going to in turn lead to a response from the apostles, which we'll see in verse 5. They'll say, increase our faith. And that's going to introduce this theme of faith. Jesus will respond to their demand here, increase our faith. He'll say, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This theme of faith is going to be then carried on in verses 11 to 19, where we see this healing of the lepers, which it finds its conclusion in verse 19. In verse 19, we read there, it says, and he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And then finally, we'll see faith finds its full expression in hope for something that's coming, something future. In verses 20 to 37, there's a lot there, but really at the heart of that, in verses 23 to 24, we read, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. So the second coming of Christ is that time where we have faith is made sight. There's no more that we're waiting for. This is really the ultimate longing of faith. But with that day in view now, it kind of sets up for this parable that's going to come in chapter 18. Because Jesus' audience and anyone who comes after Jesus' audience, including ourselves here today, we haven't seen that day yet. Right now, we live in between that day, that first advent and second advent. We look back on what Christ has accomplished for our sake with great joy. It's exciting. It's incredible. His work is finished. Our eternity is secured in glory. But at the same time, we haven't yet reached glory. We're still in that in-between. Peter, when he's exhorting us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he describes us a certain way. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So we're described here as sojourners and as exiles. Hebrews 11, in verses 13 to 16 in the Hall of Faith, it's going to describe that this position as an exile is going to be one of faith or a life of faith. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, just as Peter notes that we are. And so this is really a clear description of our current position before the Lord as we are waiting. Though we are much further down the road than someone like Abraham, we still haven't yet got into that final land. Just as Peter indicates, we're still strangers and exiles here. This isn't where we belong. It's not our final place. We still have a war to wage. More than that, we see Jesus says in John 15, he's going to indicate a little bit more of what this in-between looks like for us. In John 15, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So on top of that war within that we see Peter addressing, we have this persecution from without as well. And that's where we are now. Here we are in the in-between between these two fulfillments of these great promises. We've seen one. We're looking forward to the next one. But we're still in the middle. And in the middle, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be difficulty that comes alongside exile. We're not home yet. So then the question is, what should that exile look like? And that's going to bring us up to speed. What we find in chapter 18 in that parable in verses 1 to 8 is going to be at least one answer to this question. What is life right now in between these promises look like? And so we arrive then at our passage for today. And I believe that this is perhaps one of the most important answers to the question that I just asked. One of the pastors that I grew up under, when he was preaching, he would almost always, at the beginning of his sermon, he would start with the big idea for the whole message. He would say, if you only remember one thing, it must be this. And then he'd give a summary of his entire sermon just in one sentence. Sometimes I've tried to do this myself, and I have. But it's extremely difficult to do. I mean, sometimes it feels impossible to take 5,000 words and try and cram them all down into a single sentence. It's like trying to come up with a title. I find this very difficult as well, to try and come up with one thing that will cover this whole great sum of information. But there's really good news for me here today in the text, because the job's already done in Luke chapter 18. By the inspiration of the Spirit, the main idea of the whole parable is given already in verse 1. So turn there, because this is going to be the most important thing that we do today. The Spirit has already given this summary, this main idea in verse 1, and it's this. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." So if someone asks you today what the sermon is about, there's no excuses. Your summary is right there. It should be in the text right in front of you, and no one should be asleep yet. So you've heard the main summary of the message. Don't forget that. Take that away. Take it home with you. Keeping with this theme then of making things obvious, we're going to find in those next six verses, in that parable that comes afterwards, it's all going to contribute in a really like a painfully clear way to establishing that aim that we just read in verse 1. As I've said, this parable, it's kind of like a baseball bat lesson. You really can't miss what's being said here in the text. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at how Jesus actually does this, how he makes this so clear. And so I just want to read the parable one more time. I'll start at verse 2, and then I'll kind of pull it apart, and we'll take a look at it. So in verse 2, chapter 18, he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" And that's where we'll stop for now. So what we can see here in this parable in front of us is that Jesus is going to make this point clear by way of a comparison. So comparison is simply when we take two or more things, we put them next to each other, and we take note of the differences between those things or the similarities between those things, and then we can draw lessons from those similarities or differences. In this case, specifically, we're going to be seeing a comparison between God and a man. Now, these kinds of contrasts they're actually quite common in Jesus' parables, even one we just saw. We're oftentimes going to see Jesus telling a parable where a man is going to take the place of the father. There's parables like that of the talents or the worker's wages or the vineyard. But it's not exactly what we're dealing with here. It's not a comparison in that way. The kind of comparison that we find here in Luke 18 is different from these, and it's actually also quite rare. There's only two instances, really, that are exactly like this, where we have this kind of comparison in Jesus' teaching. In the first case, it's going to be the gift-giving of evil fathers that we likely know about. I'll read it in a moment, but where the gift-giving of evil fathers is then used to show that the good Heavenly Father will absolutely give good gifts. There's actually a double account of this in the Gospels, and the first one is in Matthew 7, so I'm just going to read Matthew 7, 11. The other one's in Luke 11, if you are interested. But Matthew 7, 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" The only other instance of this kind of thing is in the text before us in chapter 18. And what we have here, I think, even compared to Matthew chapter 7, is going to be one of the most dramatic comparisons in all of history. I know that's a big statement, but I fully believe that. I believe it's dramatic because what we're doing is replacing the God who really made the universe, who laid the foundations of the earth, and we're putting him next to a sinful man, which is the same thing in Matthew 7, but this goes beyond that because we're not just putting him next to any sinful man, we're putting him next to an exceedingly wicked judge that we'll take a look at in a moment. And what we're finding, so we're making that comparison that really should never be made, but then we're going to find that there's actually a similarity between those two, which is what makes it so striking. Only one similarity is going to exist in this comparison. In the midst of really an ocean of difference, of everything else is different, but there's really this one similarity. Jesus says, starting in verse 4, says, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself," this is the unrighteous judge, he says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me," and this is the similarity, he says, "I will give her justice." So five words in the English. It's two words in the Greek. That's the only similarity between these two. "I will give her justice." This act of granting the petition is the only thing that's common between these two. But on its own, it doesn't really mean anything whatsoever. We can't just take that to the bank and say, okay, well, now God needs to grant me my request. It's not how it works. An illustration for this, you can imagine if you have a son, we'll call him Billy. If Billy is talking to his father, and he wants to go and try skiing. He's never done it before. He asks for permission. He says, "Dad, can I try skiing?" Dad says no. And his response then, Billy says to his dad, he says, "Well, even Johnny's dad said he could try skiing. So, you know, let me try skiing." Now, you can probably imagine the answer. You probably heard the answer before, which is, you know, "Too bad. I'm not Johnny's dad. You're not going skiing." That's the end of the story. And that would be a fair response. Just because one dad does something does not mean that the other one will, or just because one judge does something, no matter who he is, you know, doesn't mean necessarily the other one will, depending on who he is. But with a difference in view, when we take that similarity and then we look at the difference in view and we get a little bit more context, we can then understand Billy's plight and what he's trying to get at with his dad. So if we add some context, we'll say that Johnny's dad, he never goes skiing, he never does extreme sports, he never takes risks, and he doesn't want his children to do these things either, and yet he's willing to allow his child to go skiing. And then we'll say that Billy's dad is a renowned Olympic skier. Now, when we put those two things and we see the difference between them, we can kind of start to see what Billy's getting at, and he's appealing to the difference between the two dads. And he's using that difference to argue all the more why the similarity should exist between them. You should really let me go skiing with these things in mind. Now, this is exactly actually what's going on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If the evil father knows how to give good gifts, then how much more is the heavenly father going to be able to do so, or do much more than that? It's that vast chasm of difference between those two, between the evil father and the perfect heavenly father, which will drive home that message and say, well, turn to the Lord. He will give you good gifts. Why will you not ask him? So then back to Luke 18. As we've seen, the similarity between the judges is answering that petition, is giving justice. But what is the difference? We need to talk about the difference. And we can't forget, again, that the difference is going to be the most critical part of this parable. This is really what's going to drive home that central message, which was introduced in verse 1. So to see the difference, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the unrighteous judge first, and then we're going to look at the righteous judge one at a time. And we'll start with the unrighteous judge. The first notable attribute of this judge is that he is a man. He's a human. As Pastor Mike has been taking us through Ephesians chapter 2, we've kind of been thoroughly refreshed on what a man is and what his testimony looks like, especially prior to salvation. And so I'm going to turn again to Ephesians to display what a man is. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, this is going to be the most relevant passage that we could turn to explain what a man is. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, many of you will have this memorized. I'm just going to read it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And then this last line, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so that puts everyone in this category, those who are children of wrath, those who are sinners. We all were once in this category, or are. Now, what does the Bible tell us about the children of wrath? We read in Romans 1, in verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it builds on that with a conclusion in verses 24 and 25. In Romans, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, there's much more we could say here, but we place then all mankind firmly in this category of those who have denied the truth, have surpassed the truth, and they've turned to the creature rather than the Creator. Now, is there anyone who can be excluded from this list? Well, we find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the answer is no. And then what do we find about those who have sinned? It says in Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So ironically, when we kind of go back to what we're looking at here, we're looking at this unrighteous judge. Ironically, that actually makes him a death row criminal. Someone with a sinful nature, actively suppressing the truth as we all once were. This is who this judge is, actually the criminal in this comparison. Already then, just with this, just seeing this judge as a man, as one who has a sinful nature, as one who is this criminal before the Lord, a rebel before the Lord, already to compare the two, to compare God with this judge, there's going to be an infinite difference between them. We could say that really, like, a banana has more in common with a goat than these two do. There's nothing in common. And the thing is, we're only just getting started here. The difference grows even more striking when then we take a closer look at who this man is. Now, of course, we know that compared to God, when we look on the stage of here's God and here's us, that we're all on equal footing before the cross. Really, it doesn't matter who you are. You think that you're the best person ever, or you think that you're down here with Jezebel or Haman or Hitler or someone down here. Well, no. In the end of the day, really, we're all on the same plane before God. We are all those who have sinned and have received the wages of sin, which is death. That's true. But if we take God out of that picture, so to speak, right, if we zoom in a little bit lower and we don't include God in the picture, we can see then kind of the peaks and the valleys with man. that there are those who are better and those who are worse. I believe this is something I can defend fully biblically. I think it becomes evident when we consider some of what the Bible has to say about judgment. So if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So what we do matters. There's many other places I could go to prove that rule, but it's true. What we do matters, and we will be accountable for what we do and for what we say. And then we'll find in Scripture that worthless men, exceedingly wicked men, are often noted in Scripture by their exceedingly wicked deeds, and then also a great demise as well. And the Bible will highlight these kinds of people. So if we take a look at, say, like 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse 25 there, we learn kind of a summary on who Jezebel was. We learn about her influence through Ahab. It says in 1 Kings 21, 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." So he's going to be just like her, but it says then, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. And we'll see that she lives a life of utter brutality, whether it's murder or it's stealing people's land, so on and so forth. And we'll see then that by that same brutality, by the way that she lives, she meets a brutal demise as well, where she's thrown from this tower, she's trampled, and then eaten by dogs. Or another example, Herod. Herod, who slaughters children, among many other things, in the end, he meets his demise. He's struck down by an angel of the Lord, and then he's eaten by worms. We could go on. We could talk about Haman and Esther and what he does there. We talk about Cain. We could talk about many others, but I think the point's proven that the Bible recognizes these exceedingly wicked individuals. And so the point of bringing all this up is to say that just comparing God to any sinful man already creates this kind of, you can't even compare the two. There's an infinite difference between them. But which of those sinful men is used for the comparison is going to add even greater weight to the parable and even greater weight to what Jesus is saying here. Within the category of men, there are going to be the lowest valleys and the lowest of the lows. And I'm going to argue that that's exactly what we're looking at here. We're looking at a Jezebel, right? We're looking at someone who is like Herod. This is the kind of person that we're dealing with. Now, how do I know that? Why am I saying that about this judge? We don't have a big list of all the things he's done. However, as Jesus kind of creates this theoretical person, I believe he gives a summary which shows that this is truly one of those most wicked men. We read in verse 2 that he's described there as having no regard for God or man. So in verse 2 it says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." In verse 4 then, the fact is repeated, and it's actually him speaking. So he confirms this fact himself. He says, he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man." And so being repeated twice, these are not incidental facts that are mentioned here. These are critical to the parable that Jesus is telling. Their significance is clear. If we know Jesus' teaching, we see that what he's dealing with here is that this man is consistently and willingly, he's breaking the first and second commandments. Now, why that's important, if we look elsewhere to where Jesus teaches, we see that this is a major thing. This is actually dealing with the whole law of God. So if we look to Matthew 22 in verse 34, I'm going to be there for just a minute, so you might want to turn there in Matthew 22 in verse 34. I'll read to verse 40. I think I'll start in verse 35, actually. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And now verse 40 is critical here. He says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So by saying that this judge is disregarding God and man, he's saying that this judge here is actually disregarding the entire law of God. You can't get really lower than that. It doesn't get worse than that. And yet somehow it actually does in this man's case. You see that not only does this man ignore the whole law of God, but also the final fact, which is damning in his case, is the fact that he's a judge. So a judge above all people, they're supposed to be one who knows the law inside and out. He's supposed to be one who's able to administer justice according to the law in service of God. So the law, rightly carried out on behalf of God for people, should be his chief concern. He's a judge. That's what he should be doing. And so Jesus paints the picture of a man who really no one would want to be compared to. He's exceedingly wicked, and he's this corrupt judge who does not administer the law of God. This is the kind of person that we would not want to be compared to, and we would avoid like the plague, a corrupt judge. You do not want to bring your case before a corrupt judge. Now that's the judge on one side of this comparison. To see the difference, now we have to look at the judge on the other side of the comparison. Who is this judge? Well, we know he's Yahweh. He's the Lord God. And what I'm going to do, and I would never have enough time to properly unpack who this judge is, but I'm going to rapid fire through a number of verses to display who this righteous judge is, and specifically to show a little bit of how he is a righteous judge and his function as judge. And so you might not want to try and follow along with me. I'm not even going to give the verse. I'm just going to give the chapter, and I'm just going to work through some of these passages on who this judge is. So starting in Revelation chapter 1, we learn there, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So unlike this unrighteous judge who will die, this is the judge who will be for all time and has been. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, we see he testifies to this God. He says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So zero corruption. In Isaiah 40, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Or Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Now, in regards specifically to the justice of this judge, I'm going to turn to two passages, Isaiah 61 and Deuteronomy 32. Isaiah 61, verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense." So in this one verse alone, we see this is the entire opposite to the judge in question on the other side. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then finally, in regards to his righteousness, in Psalm 11, verse 7, we learn, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." In Psalm 145, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." And then finally in Psalm 33, verse 5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Now that's only just a small taster of this judge that we're dealing with on the other side, the complete opposite to the unrighteous judge, the one who loves justice, who loves righteousness, and there's no darkness in him, and he will always accomplish the word that he gives, and he will give recompense where there's robbery, where there's theft. He's the one who loves justice and is righteous. And so when we put this judge on the other side, and we put the unrighteous judge on this side, what we find is, comparing these two, it's kind of trying to measure a galaxy by a piece of dust. There's just really nothing that can be compared here. The comparison, I think, really shouldn't even exist. It shouldn't even be written down, but it is, and it does. And Jesus himself does this, and he does this for one purpose. He makes this awful comparison. He puts the one who should never be mentioned in the same sentence as the unrighteous judge, and he puts them there to drive home one single point and to get it into our heads, and that's verse 1. And we're going to get there soon, but we have a little bit more work to do before we get back. Before we do, there's actually one more comparison that's present here in the parable, and we can't miss it, and that's the difference between the widow and the elect. Now, unlike the first comparison, this is not just putting one against the other. We're not comparing one, you know, a widow against a Christian. That's not what's happening here. After all, we know that widows are part of the elect. They are Christians. So the comparison is not between the two, but it's between their relationship to their judge. So the relationship of the widow to the unrighteous judge is on one side, and the relationship of the elect to the righteous judge is on the other side of this comparison. First, the widow and the unrighteous judge. So we have to remember that this judge has no regard or respect whatsoever for man. So her being a human who's made in the image of God is going to have no sway with him whatsoever. He's going to ignore that whole second table of the law. When we see the Ten Commandments, he's going to refuse to love his neighbor as himself. He has no respect for man. He's only looking out for his own interests. Now, perhaps she can then appeal to his sense of duty to God, that he, you know, he's a judge. So even if he doesn't regard man, perhaps he will still serve God. But we know that she can't rely on that either, because he does not fear God. So how can anyone then get the ear of a judge like this? You know, there's nothing in his moral character to appeal to, in his sense of duty and righteousness. There's nothing there. Well, perhaps then we can turn to bribery. We can bribe him with money or with influence. This is where I think that a widow is chosen very specifically by Jesus in this parable, because even there, if she were to try and turn to those things, well, a widow is going to be in trouble. She's not going to have much money in the way to offer, or any money potentially to offer, and she's even less likely to have any sway whatsoever in the society around her to try and influence him or put pressure on him politically. It also seems from the text that she's not some close or distant relative. She's just this average citizen, so she has no relation to the judge to rely on. The entire relationship between these two exists on one thing, and that's just the fact that she's going every day to bother him and to pester him and to try and get justice from him. But otherwise, this widow means absolutely nothing to this unrighteous judge. And yet somehow we're going to see she still manages to secure justice from him. How is that possible? How could that possibly be done with someone that's this obstinate and this unrighteous as a judge? Well, we know the saying quite well, that the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? It's the problem that we see the most, that we end up dealing with. It's the one who complains the most, who usually gets their complaints dealt with. And in this case, even that unrighteous judge who has no relation to this widow, this wicked judge, he can be brought to a point, he can be worn down to a point where he answers this petition and he gives her justice. Now, let's talk about the other side of that, or the other relationship. So the elect to the righteous judge. Now, this is another thing that we do not have time for whatsoever today. We're just going to do a brief flyover of this relationship, but we've been looking at it in the systematic theology classes. It's been a wonderful thing. So who are the elect? I'm going to have to go into Mike's kind of preaching territory here again. I'm going to have to go back to Ephesians, because Ephesians is just the perfect place to go to answer these questions in a brief way. So Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, we read there, "Behold, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So he chose us. He's speaking here of the elect. And what did he choose us for? It says the elect are those who have been chosen, that they should be holy and blameless before him. That means that before the righteous judge, we appear to him not just as, you know, normal citizens, even not even as the unrighteous judge would, or any other man would, not as death row criminals. But when we come before this judge, we actually appear before him as blameless, with absolutely nothing in us deserving of condemnation whatsoever. If that's hard to believe, Romans 8:33 makes it very clear, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So God has justified us, and before this judge, we are blameless. There is nothing wrong seen in us. But it gets even better than this, and I think this is the really exciting one. This is something that we were learning about in systematic theology class recently, and that's this idea. It's incredible to me as I've been pondering and thinking about it, this idea that we have a personal relation to this judge, that we aren't this widow who's far off, who has no relation, but that we are actually adopted sons. If we keep reading in verse 5 of Ephesians 2, we find, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So who we are to this righteous judge is not some distant relative, not even just a citizen, but we are actually adopted sons as part of his family, which makes us co-heirs with Christ. In verse 11, we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we are seen, each one of us actually is this firstborn son, deserving of the inheritance. We are those who have the relationship of father and son with this judge. And unlike then the unrighteous judge who's going to have no regard for man whatsoever, as sons, the righteous judge has every regard for us. It's the complete opposite. We read in Romans 8 in verse 28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so he has every regard for us. He is constantly looking out for every single one of our needs and providentially working throughout all of history so that things would work out for our good and eventually so that we would arrive blameless before him in glory. And I could go on and on, but I don't think I've mentioned yet, but even the way that he does this, the way that he adopts us and purchases us as sons is through his own son, through Jesus Christ, who dies for us. So not only has he adopted us, but he has paid the price of Jesus Christ's life and suffering for us. We read in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I could go on and on and on and on, and one day that's exactly what we're going to do for eternity. We're going to go on and on about the wonders of this relationship and the wonders of this judge, but I think the point is clear now. The elect are not these forgotten citizens. They're not these annoying citizens that he doesn't want to have any dealings with. Through Christ, we are those whom he purchased and those who he loves. We are not the widow who's just daily bothering the judge, but we are seen as his children who are crying out to him day and night. Those of us who are parents or newly parents, we know what that is like. We know what that looks like, this idea of children crying out to us day and night. I think that's a beautiful and wonderful picture that this is how the Lord sees us, as his children crying out to him. Who among us would leave their child crying and would not go and help them? So this is how the Lord sees us. This is how this righteous judge sees us. So there we have it. We have the worthless judge on one side who denies the whole law, no regard for God, no regard for man. And we have this widow who bothers him daily. And in the end of the day, we find that he actually answers her request. He gives her her petition. And then we have, on the other side, we have the almighty, perfect, eternal judge who loves his people dearly, who are blameless before him, a people who he has personally guaranteed their safety and their good and their salvation. They are his adopted children who are crying out to him day and night. And what is going to be then his response to those people, to the elect who are crying out to him? And that's really where we get to the climax of this parable. It's the answer to that question. How will the righteous judge respond? Starting in verse 6, we read, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? And the obvious answer to that question is, of course he will. Will he delay long over them? Absolutely not. And then Jesus, he answers these rhetoricals himself in verse 8. He says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The parable could not possibly make this any more painfully clear. The answer is all here. God listens to the Christian's prayer. He hears them. He hears our petitions. and he answers them. That's the end of the matter. He absolutely hears and he absolutely answers. But of course, that's not the main point. We know that's not the main point, especially if you're paying attention right at the beginning. The main point was already actually visible in verse 1, and hopefully we remember it. I'm going to test you. This will be a really easy test. I'm going to test you and ask you, was this the main point that we saw in verse 1? He told them a parable to the effect that they should realize they don't have to pray so much. No, the answer is no. That's not it. But there is, you know, the kind of the thought there. After all, the wicked judge needed to be worn down day after day by this widow. And so surely then the answer to the parable is that the righteous judge doesn't need all of that wearing down. He will answer after a single prayer. And there is, to an extent, a truth there. So the application then might be, you know, get some rest. You don't need to be praying day and night. Why are you praying so much? That's overkill. You know, don't you know that the righteous judge is going to answer you? But of course, it's not what the text says. We know that because we read verse 1 at the beginning. What the text says, rather than you don't need to pray so much, it says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the end result of our confidence in the righteous judge is it's not less prayer, it's actually more prayer. It's a determination to keep praying day and night and then not losing heart. It's staying the course because we know that he will answer. It is continually going before him day and night because we know that he will answer. And on the contrary, there's a commentator who noted this, and I think it's important to say that if we actually give up on this constant prayer, if we say we're Christians, but we don't spend time praying, and we give up on that prayer, that essentially what we're saying is that God, the righteous judge, is actually worse than the unrighteous judge who at least gives in after a lot of different requests. The Christian life is a life of prayer. It's a life of dependence on God. Now, J.C. Ryle, when he's writing on this passage in his commentary, he writes a little bit of a summary, and he says, and this is speaking of God's elect, Ryle says, they are essentially a praying people, God's elect. No doubt there are many persons whose prayers are formal and hypocritical, but one thing is very clear. A prayerless man must never be called one of God's elect. Let that never be forgotten. Now, if anyone's going to object to that statement, and it is a powerful statement about what the Christian is, that he is someone who prays. But if you're going to challenge that, then we simply have to read the New Testament. All throughout, there are commands for constant prayer. This is going to be seen as the mark of a true Christian. Now, I've done this a couple times. I'm going to do it one more time. I'm going to rapid fire through a number of verses to prove that point. 1 Thessalonians 5. We learn, pray without ceasing. James 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. 1 Timothy 2, again in verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. In Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then Romans 12, verse 12, which we've memorized and we know, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And finally, Luke 18, again, the parable was told that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So praying constantly, not losing heart, this is a true mark of the Christian. This is what the Christian does. They pray. This is the heart of what it means to be one of God's elect, is to turn to him as Father and to cry out to him day and night. Now, I think that point's been made clearly a number of different times. And we could say, okay, well, great, we know the command. Now the sermon should be over. The parable should be over. You know, Jesus has made his point clear, but we're not quite there yet. You know, we've heard the command, we should go and do it, but there's one little tag on to that second half of verse 8 that I'll get to in a moment. But this idea that the command's been said and now we should go and do it, the same could be said throughout history. It could be said of Israel. You know, when the Lord commanded them at Sinai, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's it. It's a clear and simple command. What happens? They do the exact opposite. They run after idols. They make golden calves, so on and so forth. And even then, God's gracious to them, and he continues to dwell with them, and he leads them onwards. And then in Deuteronomy in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "See, I have set the land before you," the land that he had promised Abraham. "I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land." It's a simple command. There's nothing else really. Just go and take possession of the land. And that should be the end of the matter. They go then and take possession of the land. But once again, they're going to refuse. They're going to fail to follow that clear command. And if you read your Old Testament, you're going to find that consistently this theme of Israel's disobedience will be present. They'll be told to do something very clearly, and then they'll fail to do that thing over and over and over. Now, someone might say, well, you know, that's not really fair. You're dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. They're under the Old Covenant, and that's not the same for us today. We're not maybe in the same kind of danger that they were. But if we turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to find in Revelation chapter 2, there are seven letters there to seven churches in the ancient Near East. This is after Christ has died and rose again, and he sends these letters to the churches. And then in each of those letters, we're going to find every one of them, there's going to be a command to the church. So to the church in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus commands, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." Or to the church in Smyrna, he commands, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Or in Pergamum, he says, "So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, therefore repent." To the church in Thyatira, he says, "Hold fast what you have until I come." In Sardis, he says, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent." Even to Philadelphia, that church that we know is this beloved church, he says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And then finally to that lukewarm church in Laodicea, he says, the longest of them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself at the shame of your nakedness and may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Now, each of these are clear, indisputable commands of Christ that are given directly to these seven churches in the first century. Some of them, we don't know. Perhaps they kept these commands for a time. But the fruit of their eventual lack of faith when they stopped keeping these commands is evident for us today in a very clear way. For all of these churches that have just received these commands of Christ, they all exist within what is called modern-day Turkey today. My history students will definitely know where Turkey is. A study done in 2011 estimated that the number of Protestant Christians in the nation of Turkey, this is in 2011, was 8,000. Now, in that time, in 2011 as well, the population was numbered at 75 million people. Now, people may argue over these numbers, and there is some arguments to be had over these numbers, over the reason that they came to be. You know, there's persecution, there's genocide, there's Catholic influence, among many other things. But in the end of the day, the land in which those seven churches were to be a light of the gospel, where they were to be carrying forth the gospel continually, it is now a spiritual wasteland. There's no arguing that. Of the nearly 90 million people that are living in Turkey today, 99.8% of the people are registered as Muslims. So it's a nation that's now after a false god. If you were to go there today, and I think this is ironic considering the content of my sermon, but you'd find that five times a day there's this call to prayer that's blasted from the loudspeakers over the whole land, everywhere. I was in Istanbul, and five times a day you hear this call to prayer that's presented. But it's a call to pray to a false god. Now, I don't say this to attack. I say this as the truth. Commands given to these seven churches and one day they stopped following them. Why I'm saying this, this is my point. If consistently in history we find the commands of our Lord are abandoned and discarded, is it any surprise then that we find at the end of this parable, on this very clear command to pray, that we find that second half of verse 8? So let's read it now. I don't think it's any surprise. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" I think this is a very sobering end to what we've just been studying. That theme of faith that we were tracking from chapter 17, it's going to find its climax with this striking question. We find at the end of this parable on prayer that this question is asked, and so I do believe fully that what we're seeing here is prayer is this chief fruit of faith, and that prayer and faith go hand in hand. And so I believe that essentially what Jesus is asking is, he's saying, will I find faith on earth? Is he's saying that, will I find prayer meetings? Will I find prayer closets? Will I find praying Christians when I return? Will he find persistent widows? Will he find people who cry out day and night, not people who cry out on some days and on Wednesday night? Or worse yet, those who don't cry out at all. We don't know when, but one day, each of these seven churches in Revelation had their last prayer meeting. And one day, each one of them stopped praying entirely, and the church and the nation around them disintegrated. This clear command must have faded away. It must have been forgotten. Or perhaps it wasn't forgotten. Perhaps the people just didn't get around to it. They didn't have time for it. Maybe they prayed before their meals and they said, "Pray for me." And they got out in the lobby and they said, "Oh, I'll be praying for you." But those words were just empty. And they had nothing to do with a real faith-driven prayer. They didn't back up any kind of promise to go before the Lord and to petition him for help. And so I end with this. I'm ending again where I believe that Jesus has ended this parable. It is on a sobering note. And I end with this. To the church in Kamloops, to Christ's community church, the Lord has also commanded us, and this is his command for us today, to pray always and not lose heart. And the question is, when Christ returns, will he find praying Christians in Canada? When he returns, will he find a prayer meeting in Kamloops? Will he find persistent widows, men, women, and children who cry out to him day and night in Christ Community Church when he returns? Let's pray. Father, I end with prayer, knowing that you are the righteous judge, that you answer, that you hear, that you know our every need, Father, as we've sung. And now as we've just approached this command of Christ for us to always pray and to not lose heart and to always turn to you and seek you for every one of our needs, Father, I pray that as we go out here today that we would do this, that we would not go away and quickly forget, but that we would be made aware of just how desperately we are in need of you. Father, would we be made aware and would you grow us in our knowledge of how infinite and almighty you are, how you have every resource, how your storehouses are infinite, how you have everything that we could ever possibly need, whether it is for physical life or for godliness or sanctification or whatever it may be. Father, would you help us to remember these things? Would you keep us humble? Would you keep us reliant on you? And would you keep us as a church who prays, constantly turning to you and looking to you for help? We pray these things because we can, because Jesus purchased the way for us so that we can come boldly before your throne. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.